Well, thank you. I was the first member of my family to come to know the Lord. We had grown up in a rural area of Midwestern United States in Nebraska. Went to church every Sunday. But as far as I know, I never heard what it meant to become a Christian until those days that I was in the Marine Corps. Now, as I've talked with my family and reviewed the history, I do remember that we used to listen to the radio every morning, or at least I don't know if we were listening, that was turned on, and there was a program called the Old Fashioned Revival Hour on some of, I think maybe it's still on, but I can still remember various things they did in that program. And I know the gospel was included in some way or another there, but it never touched our own lives, because the whole concept of being born again or being saved or inviting Christ into your heart just was totally foreign to us. When I was confronted with this in the Marine Corps, God changed my life, and it was just kind of one of these overnight changes. And I never wrestled with what I wanted to do with my life. There was such a phenomenal change, and I had, so to speak, given myself to the wrong things for a number of years of my life, that when I finally found something such as giving my life to Christ, and especially the possibility of reproducing that and passing that on to others, I never ever had a second question about what I should do. It was just kind of out of the starting gate and go. It's not always that way for everyone else, but that was my particular situation. And I naturally was concerned for my family, and unfortunately, the environment in which I met the Lord was not one that really gave me the best kind of help. You know, it was put a Christian track in every letter and preach in every letter, and it was just, you know, lower the 12 inches and just let everything go. And I did, boy. And it so alienated my family and hurt them, and they didn't understand where I was coming from. My mother got so distraught over my involvement with the Navigators that she wrote the Navy chaplain on the base, wanting to know who in the world was this heretical sect that was just distorting the mind of her child. And I praise God that there happened to be a chaplain who loved the Lord, and by the providence of God happened to be from the same denomination that my family was, and could write back and say, well, I am such and such a chaplain, and wrote a fantastic letter just about a year ago. That's the incident took place, oh, I guess 15, 16, 17 years ago. But my mom had saved that letter, and she gave that to me just about a year ago, and it was really interesting to see the response. But then, and by the way, the advice I got did not come from the Navigator family. It came from before I had actually met the Navigators, but I kind of got involved with the Navigators in those early days, and I just kind of continued on with the precedent given me by the previous fellowship I've been involved in. And when things had deteriorated and become so bad, the Nav staff person there in the area, who just spent hundreds of hours with me, and that's the only way I know to describe it, he said, well, look, I need to help you learn how to communicate with your family. And so he began to read every letter I wrote home and helped me to write those letters in such a way that they wouldn't be offensive. And it only took about, you know, I suppose 4 or 5 letters where I caught the tone of what he was trying to communicate through those letters. And then over a period of time, and just praying and believing the promise, you know, that God would reach out and touch my family, that he was not willing that any should perish, one by one I saw every member of the family come to know the Lord. And what was really thrilling was God gave me the privilege of leading both my mom and dad to Christ privately in our home. And you know, for my mother, who had lived a very moral life, and you know, her favorite saying was, now Kenneth, it wasn't Kim's, Kenneth, if you can't say anything nice, just don't say anything at all. You know, I mean, it was just kind of her lifestyle. But it took tragedies in the family, not tragedies of illness, but of interpersonal relationships that became ruptured and fractured before she began to feel the awareness of sin. I shared the bridge illustration with her, but it had no meaning to her because there was no understanding of sin. There was no conviction of her need. But then God brought in the fact that my brother left home, moved in with a girl of another religious faith, and that just caused tremendous turmoil and a break in my family and violent screaming back and forth and yelling to the wife-to-be that the kid's no good, he'll never be able to take care of you, and just all this kind of stuff. Just takes many, many years to heal those kinds of things. But when that took place, and then she began to realize that my spiritual life was not some passing fad, but something which was genuine and real, and that it was giving me the underpinnings for a future life that was going to give me the stability I needed to make it through life, she began to feel that she had totally failed in her role as a mother. Because the very things that were most important to getting me established in life, because I had a very confusing background, which I won't take time to go into, but up to that point. And here my brother moved out and over here, and so she just felt she had failed in terms of her family responsibilities. And it was at that point, when I came home for that wedding to that son, that they were disappointed with. Over the kitchen table, she broke down and invited Christ into her heart. And I was only there 3 days because I had a packed sea bag and headed off for Japan for 6 years. 4 years. Or six. What was it? 4 years. And so then I got overseas, and all I could do was just pray, God, bring along someone to help her, someone to minister to her. I didn't know a single soul. As far as I know, at that point in time, in my hometown, there was not a single evangelical church. All kinds of liberal churches, but there wasn't a single evangelical church at that particular point. And sure enough, God brought along some emphasis that began to help her. And then I began to write home and said, you know, you need to get my sister to go out to Glen Eyrie. You just have to see Glen Eyrie. It's beautiful. And they loved a vacation in Colorado. And I kept writing and kept talking. And my mother by this time really began to become sensitive to things of the Lord. And so she thought, well, I want to do whatever I can to help, you know, my daughter, my last child, to get her life put together. And so she worked out and put my sister in high school on a train to come to Colorado for a high school conference. Walt Hendrickson had the opening message. Some of you know, maybe some of you share financially or pray for Paul and Margaret Hensley. Margaret Hensley was not married at the time. Here at the Glen, led a discussion group that my sister was in, and during that first day, she made her commitment to Christ with Margaret Hensley counseling her. That was two. And the following year, my parents decided to come out here, and they received a letter. My sister, of course, wanted to come back to another high school conference, but they received a letter, and I've been coaching Jim Downing and some of the gang here to try to get my folks here, and encouraging them to come, and that there was free lodging and meals for those adults that would accompany and bring a carload of kids and serve kind of as chaperones over the wild shenanigans. And my dad came, skeptic, an engineer, very aloof to the whole thing. But he tells a story, and I got this from my grandmother. He lived in the lodge, or what they call Glenview. I don't know whether any of you are there, but all the way up, the last, not the last one, the next to the last one. Is it the last? Well, okay, it's next one down. I get them all mixed up. What is the other one, Ridgecrest or something like that? They didn't, at that time, I don't think they had the last one completed anyway. But they were doing some sort of construction out where they had to dig a pipe across the ground and put a manhole in this rock out here. And every meeting, my father and me would come down, he'd see this guy with his pick banging away on this rock. And he'd be there in the morning, he'd go back at noontime, the guy'd still be there picking away on this rock. And he came home and told my grandmother, and he said, well, you know, if the navigators can influence men to work like that, they can't be all bad. Now, he comes out of the Depression, works for a large corporation, was involved in hiring people and knew the problems of trying to get people who would put in an honest day's work. So that was the beginning point. And then I came back from overseas. All this time I was gone. I was gone from 1963 through 1967. And I came back and I was home for about a month then, and my mom went out to a meeting. She said, now, Ken, I'm going to be gone until at least 10:30 or 11 o'clock tonight if you want to talk to Dad. And so, you know, broke out the old bridge illustration. Didn't make a difference whether it was in the Marine Corps or where. You know, you just break out the bridge and share the gospel. Shared it with him. And, of course, this is always very delicate. Those of you who have tried to witness to your father know how tense and difficult they can be. But one of the things that helped was I tried to make sure that everything that he valued in his value system as being important, I tried to communicate in my letters home that I was getting help in those areas in one way or the other. And and literally, gang, what I did, I had to manufacture letters, so to speak. It wasn't you just sit down and whip it out. Because there were times when I was writing letters home, I was leading 7 different Bible studies, you know, and going to all kinds of activities, and I couldn't share any of that. What I really was interested in, what I was giving my life to, I just couldn't share that because of the problems it would create. So I had to look for other things to share, things that they could identify with. Then I would share how I was learning principles of handling money, principles of leadership, and anything I could do and relate over to the secular world that my father would admire, I tried to put that into communication to help gain respect for myself and for what I was involved in. And then another thing that I did that might be a tip is I said, I know it's very difficult for you at the distance that we face for you to understand what I'm going through. I wish we could sit down, but I know that there are miles in between. But it would sure mean a great deal to me if you could come to just one conference and see the type of people that I work with, that I'm involved with. And I only want you to come because I love you and I want you to know what I'm doing and to be a part. But doing everything I could to try to communicate acceptance, but also trying to create that environment that out of their genuine love and concern, because their concerns were out of love for me, to come and look, to come halfway and just take a look. And so I shared the gospel with him and got to the end and asked him, well, Dad, can you think of any reason why you couldn't make this decision tonight? It was a hard question to ask. And he said, well, Ken, he said, Kenneth, he said, you know, if I made quick decisions such as you're proposing that I make tonight in my business, that I could cost my company millions of dollars. I can't make a decision that quickly. Well, then you're faced with a tremendously difficult decision at that point, and that is, will you press and answer that, or will you back off? And because if you press too far, you can alienate and create problems. But I just kind of prayed in the clinch, you know. And said, well, Dad, you know, that's true. I really believe that. You could blow it and cost the company millions of dollars and changes that would have to be made, you know, 3 and 4 or 5 years down the road. But I think we're talking about something different tonight. What data, what new information will come in to alter the truth that I presented tonight? We're not working with an unknown market condition or new discoveries in technology that will outdate a certain development. This has been the same message for 2,000 years. So I think there is a categorical difference in terms of what we're talking about. There, I don't think there will be any new information. And he responded and said very haltingly, well, I suppose you're right. And we prayed, and he prayed out loud, and I'll never forget, there at the dining room table, he kind of looked up and stuck out his hand and shook my hand. I was kind of strange. I've never had anyone do that after they've met the Lord. And he said, well, you know, before we even started talking tonight, he said, I knew I wanted to do this. But I'm not sure what it was that was causing me to hesitate. Well, we know, don't we? We have an enemy who is standing on the brink, doing everything he can to keep anyone from crossing over that gulf. So that was my dad and my brother. He was the most difficult case of all because of his alienation by the family. In 1963, when I went overseas, I rode with him in a truck that was delivering ice cream to various places. And I'd never shared the gospel with him, and I was desperate. I wanted to do something. And I said, Larry, and I'm not recommending necessarily you should do this, you get a word from God before you do this. I just said, you know, I want desperately for you to know why I believe what I believe and why I am what I am. But I don't want the fact that I share that with you to always be a barrier and a point of friction between us. And all I would ask is just this one time, let me share with you what has happened in my life and what it means to me. And I promise you, I will never discuss it again unless you ask me to. Well, that was a long shot. So that's what I did, and I went through with it right there in the truck. Broke out the bridge. Shared Christ with him. And left it at that. Well, after my dad had met the Lord, this was would have been 4 years after that conversation with my brother, I would travel. I was back in the States now, and I had occasion to move back and forth across the United States. I'd come to conferences here, various meetings, and so I'd stop in Chicago to see my family. And I'll never forget, I went to see, I had some conversations with my brother's wife, and I could tell that she was a little more open than he was. And so I set up one day while he was away at work to go out and visit her, because I was only in just for a few hours during the day passing through, and went out to see her, and I came home, and I told my mother, and I didn't know all that was going on, but I could just sense that the Spirit of God was really working in her life. And I shared the bridge with her during that luncheon. And came home, and I told my mother, I said, Mom, you know, I think Pat is going to be the first one in Larry's family to come to know the Lord. 3 days later, she walked the aisle and made her commitment to Christ in a nearby church as a result of neighborhood women befriending her and the kids getting involved in a Bible school and, you know, that kind of stuff during the summer. My brother continued to pray for him, and my brother's a basketball player and fairly good, and continued to play basketball after school and played on a YMCA team in the hometown. But it so happened that the pastor of my folks' church, they had moved out of the liberal church that we were in and were now in a good, solid church. But the pastor was about 6'4", 6'5", and was a phenomenal center on the basketball court. And also played in the Y League. And had the edge on my brother just enough that it constantly frustrated him when he had to play against him. But my brother didn't know he was a pastor. He just thought, you know, he might be pouring concrete or punching nails or whatever it might be. Because the way the guy could fight on the boards, he couldn't believe it. Well, but the pastor knew who my brother was. So they'd pray before these games, you know, when they would happen to be matched up. And they eventually worked out to get some time together and go out for coffee as couples. And slow but sure, the Lord began to get through to my wife. And then, as we talked about last night, how God pursues us, and He does it gently. Not last night, the night before, I guess. My brother's second child was born, and he called from the hospital. And for the first time that my mother could remember, he was crying. Because his child was born with a deformity, a minor one really, compared to things that can happen, but was born with only 3 toes and 1 foot and the leg being shorter. But for someone who stands 6'4", plays football and basketball, to have a boy born that won't be able to do that, it hurts. When I heard that, I began to pray that God would take that incident and begin to break my brother's heart. Begin to question his pride and his all self-sufficiency to take care of everything on his own. And I asked God to use that incident to get to him and bring him to the point of need. Then God led in a marvelous way for my wife and I to get married. That's another whole story. Ken Graham and I are partners in crime. We knew each other as single men. We would talk about it. Some of you know Skip Gray, and I don't want to get off on this. Anyway, I made a commitment as a young Marine, not knowing what I was doing, because I had gotten very, very badly burned in a relationship with a girl, that I would not date until God showed me the girl that He wanted me to get married to. And Skip Gray came along at a point about 7 years after I made that commitment, and I had not had a date in those 7 years. And he said, Choate, either you get with it and in 1 year find a wife, or we're going to issue you one. And at the same time, he came up to my wife-to-be and told her that he wasn't interested about her scripture memory or Bible study, only that she got before God 3 times a day and prayed for a husband. We were both in our late 20s, and he wanted to make sure that we didn't begin to fossilize, you know, and just... He also was involved in getting Ken and Joanne hooked up, I think, as the story goes. But on my honeymoon, we came through Chicago. I'm kind of very reflective tonight here. I'm kind of slow. I feel like I'm just kind of probably wondering, when's he going to get the next word out? But came through on my honeymoon, stayed in Chicago. My brother and his wife, you know, they at least wanted to take us out, and we went out to dinner. This was 1969. 1963 is when I promised him I would never talk to him again about spiritual things. And we were sharing a little bit about how we happened to get together because we didn't, you know, I proposed on my second date, and that was 13 days after the first date, and, you know, one of those kind of stories. And, you know, he couldn't fathom this particular thing, and we can do that down in the ice cream parlor later if you're interested. He said, "Wait a minute," in kind of gruff voice, you know, as if he was looking as a nose guard across at me, you know. Yeah. "Wait a minute, what do you mean God led you?" You know, I was very embarrassed, you know, we went to Stemware and everything in this nice fancy restaurant. You know, it was one of these things where they look at the peephole to look at you before you come in. And I said, "Now, Larry, I promised you that I never would discuss spiritual things with you unless you asked me to. Are you asking me to?" And he, you know, that's okay. Just forget it. So we shared in detail about how God led. And I'll never forget, in that same voice, he said to me, "Well, if God is a God of love, why does my boy only have 3 toes? And he slammed his hand down in the silver. Well, you know, what do you do? Right or wrong, I shot straight with him. And I said, "Larry, I don't know why. I know God is a God of love. But I can tell you what I prayed." And I just fired right back. I said, "I prayed that God would break your pride so that you would discover who you really are." I'm sorry, I wish I could remember how he answered, but I was out. No. No, that's not true. I just honestly don't remember. I mean, I don't recall. But in a matter of about, I think it was less than a year after that, God brought circumstances to pass where he met the Lord. His kids now know the Lord. When we got together for Christmas in Dallas, unfortunately, I don't know why God didn't work it out. I moved into Colorado Springs, and 3 weeks before I arrived here, he moved to Dallas because he was living here in Springs before. But it's working okay. My sister's sister and brother-in-law are moving in a couple months. They just arrived in here tonight to buy a house. So some of the family's staying together. But we had Christmas together, and the night after Christmas, we shared in a circle. The entire family, everyone shared their testimonies. We'd never done that before. In fact, none of us could remember when we'd last been together for a Christmas. We could remember we were together briefly for one day in 1971 before I went overseas. But what a thrilling time that was. And it was really moving. And that's kind of what got me thinking about it when I heard your testimony tonight. To hear each one share. But we're talking from my conversion in 1961 to about 1970. So just stay at it in prayer. Try to do everything you can to win the hearts of your family. Let me challenge you this year as you're going back, or when you get some time, to think, what are some things I can do this year that are out of the ordinary to express my love to my parents or some other family member? What is something I can do that's special that would really mean a great deal to them, to touch their heart? Well, enough on that. As you get older, you'll appreciate your family relationships more. So I'm just encouraging you now. And I know that at times, in the fervor and the vigor of the ministry, we tend to perhaps take certain attitudes and do certain things which don't always contribute to healthy family relationships. And we just need to be sensitive to that. And I know the dangers. When I was a young Marine, the worst thing that could happen to a person was to be hit by the hag. You know what the hag is? Home, automobile, and girls. That's the hag. Death. Men who are shipwrecked of faith. And that's true. You know men and women who are like that. Those three things have become tools of the enemy. But somehow we have to live with the tension that that is true and figure out how to foster harmonious relationships and do everything we can to minister to our families and to win their love. Well, message one. That wasn't planned on. By the way, my wife wants to extend special greetings. She doesn't want to feel that anyone is left out, but the meeting afterwards that's special for the Aggies, my wife is showing them how to take a sheet off of the bed. So if there's any of the rest of you who don't know how to do that, you can join in. Sorry, but I couldn't pass it up. The skit motivated me. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy. I feel as if we have had enough challenge. Probably if we should just quit and we should sing and get on our knees like we did the other night and finish, but that probably wouldn't be right either. 2 Timothy. In my Bible, that's after 1 Timothy. I've had Bibles where it wasn't because the pages fell out. Yeah, it's possible. Okay, what I would like to do tonight is just go through this, and this is a shopping list. This is Paul's last letter that we know of and that we have record of to Timothy. Now keep in mind, he's writing a spiritually mature Christian leader of the first century. He's not writing a novice. He's reminding his co-laborer, the person who in Philippians he has claimed to be the only person who was like-minded with him. So, with that background, that's where these comments come from. And we're just going to go through chapter by chapter and just pick these out. We'll read the verse, and then I'll just share a little homily, some application, and we'll go to the next one. And some of these don't even apply to you. But there may be one or two in here that God wants to touch your life with tonight. And that's what we're doing. Out of all the things that Paul shared with Timothy, how about that? There may be something God wants to speak to us. Chapter 1. By the way, an interesting thing to do is just take 2 Timothy sometime and just list. My first page I laid down here, I'm not going to go through it. I've got chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, and just listed the verses, which things carried a note of special instruction or exhortation as to what they were. And that's what I got. Each line represents a different verse. So there's quite a few that come through that. So that gives you a feel for the thrust of a book such as Timothy. Okay, verse 6. And for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul evidently felt Timothy had a problem of not being bold to step out. He lacked aggressiveness. He hadn't learned how to speak up, perhaps. Because in 7 he said, "For God hath not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, and of love, and discipline, or of a sound mind," as it says in the King James. But the point is, he says, "Stir up the gift," in the King James. And gang, all I want to just mention to you here, God has gifted each one of you with one or more gifts that he desires to be used in the body. And oh, I would plead for you, with you, for the sake of the body, don't neglect the developing of your gift. Give the attention you need to it, to see that gift develop, so you can become a flower in the garden of God that will just add a touch of beauty and minister and to heal, to exhort, to challenge, to win the loss, to hold the hand of someone who needs it held. Whatever it may be, don't neglect. Now, for most of us, perhaps it's a little bit early to know what our gift is, but I just a seed thought. Timothy was not as young as most of us. He was much older. But some of us have an inkling of where God is leading us in terms of our abilities and our giftings. Let that be developed. You are unique and special. There are some things that perhaps no one else in the body will do if you don't do it. And boy, that's a tremendous blessing to know that. It does much for our self-confidence and image of how God has made us. Verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know Timothy whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted into him until that day." Now all Paul is saying here, it's setting the stage, and this isn't exactly an exhortation, but it's the backdrop for what I want to say. Paul really had given his life over into the hands of God. I read in Philippians chapter 3 the other night how he looked back on all of the privileges that he had, and he counted all of that as secondary, as but lost, in fact, to serve Christ. Some of you here have made those kinds of decisions. Some of you have walked on the roads of Glen Eerie, or have been in nooks and crannies of a castle or a building where you live, and you have given something to the Lord. God is able to keep that and to protect it, and won't let harm come to you. But gang, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," what? "A dead sacrifice." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, you know, in the Jewish custom, when they slaughtered the animal and spread them out after they'd been gutted and laid up on that altar, I don't recall of ever reading in the Bible of one of them crawling off. But a living sacrifice has one drawback. It has a tendency to inch its way to the edge of the altar. And that's what makes it difficult. We make that commitment, get up on the altar, and the fire begins to come up underneath, and over to the edge we go. Or another way to illustrate it is, we are like Abraham. We obey God to the call that he lays before us, and we climb the Mount Moriah, and we take our son Isaac and stretch him out on the altar. And we raise our hand with a knife and we commit it, or we drive a stake. And we come down, but we used a rubber knife. We didn't really mean business. So I'd ask just to review and beg God to help you to really mean business on the things that you're wanting to make commitments. And we will fail. But gang, failure only is announced on our gravestone when we have given up. I may be down, but I haven't failed if I'm getting back up. I'm going at it again. So don't be discouraged. I think I've shared enough with you this week to know that I've been there, down and down and down and down many times. But you haven't failed until you stop trying. So just stick with it. But God is able to keep and guard whatever it is that you gave to Him. Okay, verse 14. Now this is very interesting. Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So he says, God is able to keep what you've given to Him. And now, Timothy, I exhort you. You guard and keep what God has given to you. And that's the gospel. And along with that is the tremendous privilege, I feel, as I referred to the other night, of training that He has given you. Guard it. Pass it on. It isn't by accident that you've received the help that you've received. Other people have received other help. You have been chosen by God to receive this help. And just rejoice in it and give your life to it. And see that you guard what God has entrusted you with. And gang, as Doss Trotman up there used to say, why do that which others can and will do when I can do that which others can't and will not do? Now let me balance this. These messages are nice. And I believe in exhorting and stirring up the brethren, calling them to commitment. But there probably are some of you in this room that are not called for a lifelong front line involvement in a disciple-making ministry such as it is expressed on the university campus where you are. And God forbid that you should go away with the burden of feeling guilty because you can't do something that you heard driven home so hard all the time. And I'm concerned that over the years, as I have burnt with the zeal and the passion to see men and women give their life to this, that I may have left some behind who have felt a burden to do something that God never burdened them, only because I articulated it so clearly and laid it on top, so to speak, without the Holy Spirit really doing it. I remember coming through Oklahoma State University and visiting a fellow who had shared in praying for us and financially with us through the years in Taiwan. He was in his seventh year in Taiwan, in Oklahoma State. He got his undergraduate degree there, he got his master's there, and then was doing his PhD in engineering. And any of you know, that is not the wisest educational plan to go about. And why did he do it, gang? Because he said, I still haven't really demonstrated to myself that I can reach four generations. And the fact of the matter was, he was never called and gifted to reach four generations. And boy, you know, he grew up in the ministry, so to speak, when I was there. But no one had ever taken the time to do what I did. And I told him, say, Bob, pack your bags and get out of here and get involved in what God is doing and quit living underneath the burden of something that God never called you to do. So I only want to throw that into balance. God brings some of us into contact with certain influences because He wants to do certain things in our life. He brings along others of us because maybe we're going to be serving in Nigeria, in Bangladesh, in Pakistan, in India, or someday be a navigator staff person at UT, or with the Aggies, or whatever it is. But there's others of us here that God hasn't called us to do that. So we just need to be sensitive to that. And those of us that are team leaders and staff people, we need to be sensitive to not cling, but to encourage people to go and to be free and have that environment to find out what God wants them to do. So there's a double-edged sword in that. Now, I'm not trying to create trouble. All I want to do is I want to balance. I feel a responsibility to say both sides. And if I were to talk with you individually, that's exactly where it'd be. I've talked with one person since I've been here, and my first question was, you know, essentially was, well, you sure God wants you to stay around the Navigators? I don't know. I don't believe God's called everybody to stay around the Navigators. But I know he's called some. You know, we just need to get a word from God and what he wants us to do. So when I talk about why do that which others can and will do, and don't give myself to things that others can't and won't do, we need to be careful that we do not exclude or that we speak critically of what others are doing, because that's the dangerous backlash of such things. And, well, we won't go into that. I think we've talked about being sensitive to others in the kingdom, but it implies to what others are doing. To be thrilled with things that are going on our campus and other expressions of the ministry that God is doing. Okay, chapter 2, verse 2. We all know this verse. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I don't think I'll touch any more on that. I think we've covered that enough in our time tonight. Verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And of course, we've all heard the messages on these, perhaps. Maybe we haven't, I don't know. But the need to not get bogged down and entangled with things that just become barnacles that slow us up. We need to have clear objectives of what we want to do. We need to review them. Again, when we leave school, it sure would be great when there's a class reunion 15 years from now that will be remembered not so much because of grades or social activities or political offices or movements that we ushered in on the campus. But it'll be those who say, you know, it was Bill who shared Christ with me. It was Sue who taught me how to memorize Scripture, and it changed my life. And it was John who stayed up late hours of the night helping me through the deep problems I had at that point. In the long-range perspective, gang, that's what we want to be remembered for, not these temporal things. And I know in the pressure of school, that gets blurred. But I have great prophetic news for you. It's going to get worse. The pressure will increase. Now all you juggle is just a little bag full of books. But later you begin to juggle all the needs that your wife has, and then your kids, and then your career, and then community responsibilities, and then your church. And then you're standing there and it's all collapsed around your feet. You just don't know how in the world you're going to get it all together. It's going to get far, far more complex now. So ask God for the wisdom how to sort it out now so that you'll be better equipped later. Jonathan Keats, a poet who died of a disease in his early 20s, or maybe even 19. Some of you probably know that better than I do. I'm too far removed. As I understand it, had engraved on his tombstone, and I stand to be corrected on this, here lies a man whose name was written water. Feeling that his life was had no lasting effect beyond that which water would stand and then evaporate. And that's what we don't want to have happen to our life. Well, U.S. Treasury Department used to have a sign that says three usual types of personnel are those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who don't even know what happened. And we want to make sure that we're not in some of those categories. Going back off of this mountain, getting back down in the valley, Satan is going to hit us. He's going to challenge the areas of commitments that we've made. That's not a threat. That's a promise. It will come. But share What I would recommend is that you get together and share with your gang. Not necessarily the whole group, because it may be too intimate, but share at least with one individual that you're with what God did. So you have someone that you're linked together with so that you don't have to go it alone. There's some commands in verses 14, 16, 23, 24, 25 that are all kind of the same. It says, don't waste your time of getting involved in vain and empty talk and philosophies and all that stuff. Now, I cannot speak with authority because I'm not a theologian, but as I look at those verses and the context they're in, I do not think Paul is telling Timothy to avoid talking with non-Christians about things which don't seem to make sense. He's talking, I think, at least as I see it, don't get mixed up with Christians in a bunch of vain garbage. He's not saying that we shouldn't spend the hours that it takes to listen to the questions that a genuine seeker has. And we've talked some about this, and I think I've tried to communicate some of this. When I was in the Marine Corps, I had one fellow who had all kinds of intellectual hang-ups with the faith. And in order to keep the dialogue going so that we could talk and it just didn't end, we worked out an agreement between each other that when we discussed in one given time, not just one specific, but you know, we would trade off our presuppositions. And I would accept his and wouldn't always go back and challenge his basic presuppositions that we were going to talk on. But I would talk within the context of accepting his presuppositions to where he was, and we'd try to work our way through it. Then I got from him the agreement that when we came over and talked to my side, that he wasn't going to always challenge my presuppositions. But we worked and worked and worked on that. But entering into that dialogue, to take the time necessary to work with those, if you're able to, not all of us are able to work with those people. You know, we need to find someone to say, can you help talk to this guy? Man, I don't get it. It just zoom, zoom, zoom by me. But there are serious, genuine questions that people can ask that need to be answered. And continue to pray for him. There was a fellow in the Marine Corps. I moved into this new unit, and I was just a young Christian, hadn't received much help. And so I thought, well, I need to identify myself with the cause of Christ. So I laid my Bible out and some other Christian books on a little table I had. And we had, you know, one of these bedrooms like the Marine Corps used to have, you know, you have 40 men in your room. And so everything's kind of out in the open. And this fellow, Sandy, came by, and he was kind of the loudmouth ringleader, you know, the chief sinner of the barracks. And he saw that, and he began to harass me. Never met before. I just moved in. Well, now, I'm not slow or short of tongue. And so we got a little verbal exchange there. My first day in the barracks, and I'd blown it. Public display of confrontation. Oh, I felt terrible. You know, you after that, you just want to go out and crawl under a leaf and die. You know, it's and hope that somebody sweeps you up and you'll be lost forever. You want your name to evaporate. Well, Sandy and I over the years became close friends. But do you know how it took place? I shared what happened with my spiritual daddy. It was this navigator staff person. He said, well, Ken, it's obvious what you have to do. You have to go back and tell him you're sorry. Well, I did. And I said I had no reason to make those comments, that he was privileged to have whatever thoughts he wanted to, and wasn't my place to criticize how he felt. Well, that was the initial beginning of developing a relationship. But it was kind of a joking confrontation from then on for a while. And we moved into, he got promoted ahead of me and went up to another area of the building to live. And then I got promoted about 3 months later and came up there. When I went up there, I walked through the doors into this thing. Hey guys, here comes a disciple of Jesus. I want to know who wants to be a disciple of Satan. And he had this roll of toilet paper. Like, everybody, who wants to sign up? Right up here, be a disciple of Satan. Come on, who wants to come? All of them down there. That was my welcome into this squadron. Some of you who are in the Corps, you know what those kinds of experiences are like. Well, I was friendly enough with him. I knew it was all a big joke for him, and I didn't let it bother me. In fact, I thought it was kind of cute. Because we had this good relationship going by that point. Well, then he got promoted, went down to another section of the barracks. And a few months later, I got promoted. When I got promoted that time, he said, "Ken, would you like to bunk in the same cubicle as I do?" Made a lot of headway by this time. You know, I'd shared the gospel with him. He knew the gospel from a childhood anyway. He grew up in Virginia in a Baptist background of some sort, but he just had rejected the whole thing. And I'll never forget, I came back one night and there was a new troop who had checked into our unit. And Sandy had this new troop in my cubicle, or our cubicle, and he was sharing the bridge illustration with him. Well, I came in, and I didn't want to blow it, so I just didn't react. And after the new troop left, Sandy said, "Well, how'd I do? You think I got it right?" Well, you'd seen me share that thing so many times. You knew how to do it. And it kind of botched up, but I couldn't believe it. It was a joke to him. I mean, that's the world he lived in. Well, when I left to go overseas, I told him, I said, "Sandy, I heard about a person who said he was going to pray that they came to trust Christ, or he'd pray for them every day until they heard that they trusted Christ." That was George Mueller. And I said, "Frankly, I don't think I'm that faithful to pray for you. But I said, I am going to pray as often as I can think of it that God won't give you peace, that he'll just harass you and give you a hard time until you finally give in to that which you really know is true." And we left. And then I was in Taiwan. And I got this letter from Glen Erie. From a girl who worked in receipting. And she said, she wrote in this letter, "Do you know a fellow by the name of Sandy?" And I couldn't believe it. And somehow she knew this guy from back in the hometown, and her mother worked in the store. I forget what the deal was, but there was some connection. So now I had Sandy's address. I was back on the track again. Didn't think much about it. And if I can get the sequence right here. Yes. I opened up my computer list that I get each month that shows, you know, the amount of gifts, you know, names and addresses that folks have given. And Sandy's name was on there. For about 3 months. And I wrote and got no response. And finally I wrote and I said, "Sandy, I don't want your money. I want to hear from you. I wonder what you're doing." Well, then we finally hooked up on the telephone and started talking. Well, he still hasn't come to the Lord. Can you believe this? And I went to Norfolk, Virginia to speak. And Sandy was in Norfolk. And we continued to talk by telephone several different times and harass each other over the phone. But he came out to hear me speak, and he brought with him another Christian in the shop where he worked. He was now in shipbuilding. And this guy evidently was a real zealous Christian, because when Sandy introduced him to me, and I forget what this guy's name was now, he said, "Now, Jim, here's this guy I've been telling you about. He's just like you." Well, gang, someday God is going to get a hold of that fellow. And I'll never, he's bigger than I am. Sandy's taller than I am. And I remember when I grabbed him by the arm, and I looked at him, we were right outside this, I think at this time, or may have been inside. And I said, "Sandy, when are you going to give in? You know you are. You know it's only a matter of time. You and I both know that. Down in your heart of hearts, you know that you're going to make that commitment." He said, "Well, yeah, you're probably right." And I said, "Sandy, you've got teenagers at home by now. What are you leaving them? If you know that God is God and that all of this is real, and you've had a chance to see what you've seen in different people's lives and all that we, you and I have been through together, you know it's no passing fancy, and you know what it means to me. How can you dare keep that from your kids?" said something which I don't remember. And continue to pray for those. You can't pray for everyone forever, but just hang in there. And some of the things that you need to see are going to take 10 and 15 years to see completion on. And there are going to be men and women who you've worked with who have made a start in the Christian life. And they have, for one reason or another, decided not to continue on in their walk with the Lord. And I've seen many of those in the years that I've given my life to men. Some have been tragic. The guy in Okinawa who was rebelling against God, and I just had to level with him and tell him, and I'll never forget, he got out of the car and he slammed that door shut. And he says, "I don't care if I ever see you or any of the rest again." But you know, ten years later, I got a letter from him. And he said, "Ken, I want to thank you for being the only person who would tell me like it was. What you told me haunted me for years because I knew you were right." And he's walking with the Lord. So just believe God to do Philippians 1:6, to perfect and to complete that which he said he will. I'm not supposed to get off on all these things. Verse 15. I even closed my Bible here. I'm so confused. Verse 15 of chapter 2, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Well, that's just, you know, staying in the Bible and working at it. And I won't develop that anymore. I think you've had enough of that. Verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Well, this thing is loaded, isn't it? Just all kinds of goodies in there of exhortations. That's what he was telling Timothy, who had been in the battle with him for years. Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And you need to do that until the day you die. Never let up. Because the hound of hell will be on your heels all the way. In one way or the other. One way or other. Chapter 3, let's skip over. There's very little in here. There's only one command in verse 14. And it's the end of a sad list of people who didn't continue on. And he just says to Timothy at the end of that list, You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. Just stay with it, is all he's encouraging him there. Chapter 4, we find in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Keep getting the gospel out, propagating the word." Verse 5 says, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship." And then the classic verses in 6, or he ends with 5 by saying, "Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." Now I'm sure some of us have memorized that, and we pray that we'll be able to say that. That when it comes time for us to go to be with the Lord, in whatever way that is, that I will have finished all that the Lord wanted me to do. Of course, to be able to do that, you have to know what it is that God wants you to do and have it outlined. You know, Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. He knew his work was finished. And he says in John 17, "I finished the work that you've sent me to do." Well, that means we have to have well defined what is it God wants us to do. And gang, just to conclude with, don't be a number 6. Isn't that a dramatic ending? Don't be a number 6. The Royal Artillery And I'm not sure about today, but at the time, and this has been, you know, since 1950 at least, at one point in time was giving a demonstration, an artillery demonstration to visiting dignitaries and guests and so forth, some from other countries. And one civilian leader asked a British, anything, he said an attention. A whole joke in time, yeah, banging away out there and shooting. It was very impressive. But there was this one guy, and he stood at attention. So this visiting dignitary asked his general, what's he do? And the general said, well, he's number six. Well, why is there a number six? And believe it or not, this general didn't know. He was rather embarrassed. You know, he couldn't answer the question of the visiting dignitary. And so when they did the research and found out, number six was the guy who used to stand and hold the horses. And gang, that's what we run the risk of being a number six sometimes, of not doing what we're supposed to be doing, not giving our life what we're supposed to be doing, or to be giving our life to something that's 20 years old that God wanted us to do, but maybe doesn't want us to do now. And just kind of standing out there at attention, but not playing any functional part of the demonstration of what God wants to do. So we just need to ask that the Lord would make us sensitive to know what it is that He wants us to do. And boy, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. Well, why don't we just take a time of prayer and ask the Lord to give us the wisdom to know how to do that. Are we having ice cream again tonight? Oh, this is my type of conference. I'm going to ask that just maybe after a time of silence, we have two or three lead out in prayer. I'll close. Let's just, I think you're kind of all taking...